very much appreciate all that's gone before, and do beg a continued interest in your prayers for what time we stand before you. Before we begin this morning, would like to say how thankful we are, as Brother Tom mentioned in his prayer, to be here, and thankful for all of you who have helped us in our transition, for the welcome that you've given us and the love that you've displayed. We love all of you very much. I'm strangely not a very verbal person, and I'm not a very outgoing person. I'm actually very shy by nature. It's strange how the Lord calls people like that to preach, but if I haven't told you and I don't tell you, please know how much we love you and how much we appreciate you and how happy we are to be here. We'd like to direct your mind this morning to a thought that's basically in the form of a question, and that question is God a respecter of persons? Now, having asked that question, some of you have probably already gone to a few places in your mind that either answer the question yes or answer the question no. You could go to 2 Samuel 14 when a wise woman of Tekoa talks to King David, and she says that God is not a respecter of persons. You can go to Acts 10 when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, and you'll find there where Peter says God is not a respecter of persons. But you can also go to places like Genesis 4 that says that God is a respecter of persons. Now, to have respect of persons literally means that one is preferred or honored above another. If I have respect unto one thing or one person and not another, I'm saying that that thing to me is higher, better, and more important than the other thing is. And we all do this, whether we realize it or not, or whether we think about it in these terms. To have respect unto one thing and not another is something we all do. I have respect to a certain woman in this world, unlike I have respect to other women in this world. And I'm sure you're all thankful for that. She's my wife. And I treat her and think of her in a different way than I think of other women. Doesn't mean I don't love other people, but she holds a high place of respect, as she should, in my life. I love you, I love your children, but obviously I have four that I have more respect unto, pray for us, than I do for others. And in case you're wondering, we've already made out our wills, and there's only four people named in our will. I don't think I have to tell you who they are, and it's nobody else. And now, does that offend you that you're not in my will? Does that bother you that I have respect unto my wife and unto my children? No, it shouldn't, and I hope it doesn't. And God, being perfect in all his ways, depending on what we're talking about, God either does or does not have respect to persons. For beginning place, go to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, we find an aspect of God and his workings with man, with the very first family that ever existed on this earth. There was a man and a wife that God created named Adam and Eve, and they started having children. And the first son they had was Cain, and the second son they had was Abel. Now, Cain was a gardener or a farmer, and he brought forth of the fruit of the ground. Abel was a shepherd, and he brought forth the firstlings of his flock. And in Genesis 4 and verse 4, it says, "And unto Abel and unto his sacrifice," or his offering, "God had respect. But unto Cain and his offering, God had not respect." Now, I've heard a lot of people explain this in the world and say, well, Cain brought things that weren't alive. Abel brought living things and sacrificed them to God. So that's why God had respect unto Abel. Friends, notice the language. It says, "To the man and to his offering, God either did or did not have respect." Before you can talk about the sacrifice that Abel made, you have to talk about the man that Abel was. Now, by nature, he's no different than the rest of us. By nature, he's born as sinful and as depraved as all the rest of us are. But this man, like the rest of us, had a change. The Bible calls him righteous. The Bible calls him just. And because of this change that God makes, God had respect unto this man. Why? Because he's one of his. Like my four children, he is named in God's will. He is an heir written with the fountain of blood in the Lamb's book of life, and he is verily in heaven this day. And as one of God's children, God has respect unto that, like I would have respect to my own children, to my own family. But God didn't have respect to Cain. Why? Because Cain, John tells us in 1 John 3, is of that wicked one, and he is not in heaven this day, and I don't mind saying that. There's a lot of people that say, well, is this one in heaven? Is that one in heaven? I don't always know, but when the Bible says that Cain is of the wicked one and he's of his father the devil, that's not somebody that God used, that's not a description God uses to describe his children. And God didn't have respect unto Cain. So when God looks at humanity, God has respect to some and not others. Does that bother you? It shouldn't. Doesn't bother me, and I hope it never does. Why? Because God, as a faithful and just creator, and as a faithful and just redeemer, can do what he wants, where he wants, how he pleases. I love what the psalmist says about him in Psalm 115 and verse 3. He says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." That, friends, is his right. It's his prerogative to do as he will, when he will, to whom he will. So when it comes to the elect, God has respect unto them. Remember what the Lord said to Moses in the book of Exodus in about chapter 11? It's right before the Lord is going to bring that last plague on Egypt. They just had 3 days of darkness, and they're about to have the death of the firstborn. And the Lord is giving Moses instruction. And the reason he's giving him instruction is because Pharaoh has basically told Moses, look, I've had enough of you. This isn't actually biblical language. This is my language, but you bear with me. He said, I've had enough of you. And I don't ever want to see you again. And if I see you again, I'm going to kill you. And so Moses says, all right, you won't see me again. But it makes a comment that says the Lord, this is Exodus 11 about verse 6, it says the Lord gave the Israelites favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And the man Moses was greatly respected amongst Pharaoh's servants. The Lord had elevated them in the eyes of the Egyptians. And he tells Moses, I did this for this reason, that the Lord, that the people may know that the Lord hath put a difference between Israel and Egypt. The Lord made that difference. The Lord put a difference between an Israelite and an Egyptian. Should the Lord apologize for that? No. That's what the Lord did. Why? Because Israel was a picture of his people, his family, and his nation. And Egypt is a picture of sin, the world, blackness, and depravity. Now, when the Lord did that, he showed us that there is a difference between a child of God and somebody who's not. You ever heard somebody say, well, God loves everybody? Friends, God doesn't love everybody, and I know you know that, but it helps to be reminded of this because we hear this on a regular basis. We should love everybody. Why should we love everybody? Because God loves everybody. Friends, there are people that the Bible says God hates, and there's people that David said through divine inspiration that he hates. Now, that doesn't mean he wants to go out and kill them, but he says they're his enemies. Why? Because they're God's enemies, and God has put a difference between Israel and Egypt. God has put a difference between his family and those who are not. He's put a difference between Jacob and Esau. He's put a difference between a lamb and a sheep and a goat. He's put a difference, friends, between those that he has respect unto and those that he does not. So when it comes to a child of God, God is a respecter of persons. When it comes to his family, God respects those in his family and doesn't have respect to those that are not in his family. So Cain and Abel are a picture, friends, between elect and non-elect, between good and evil, between those that God has respect unto and those that God does not. Now, just before we close that loop, I will admit that Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's, primarily because he was a good man. But Paul tells us in Hebrews 11 that he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because he offered it by faith. And since Cain didn't have faith, he didn't have faith to offer his sacrifice and his offering with. So when it comes to a child of God and somebody who's not, God is not a respecter of persons. So let's move into another realm. Let's move into another arena. Getting outside of sheep and goats, between elect and non-elect, is God a respecter of persons? Again, the answer is it depends. Because you can go to a place, I think I went here last Sunday at Stratton, you can go to 1 Timothy 4 and find that even amongst God's children, God is still a respecter of persons to some degree. You go to 1 Timothy 4 and about verse 8, the Apostle Paul gives us one of those faithful sayings, worthy of all acceptation, and it is this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those that believe. Now, in this regard, God is not dividing out sheep and goats in this discussion. Paul is giving a description of those whom God has saved. He is the Savior of all men. Before I move on, I'm pretty sure you're all aware of this, but when you're at a new place, you can't assume anything. When it says that God's the Savior of all men, you realize that's not all mankind, right? You know that? Good. I'm glad. So, God is not the Savior of all mankind. Jesus didn't come to die for everybody. He came to die for His people. So what does that mean? It means He's the Savior of all different kinds of men. He's the Savior of all different sorts of men. He's the Savior of young and old. He's the Savior of white and black. He's the Savior of male and female, rich and poor. It doesn't matter. There are many different kinds of people who lived on this earth who will all live together in heaven. And that being the case, God is the Savior of every single one of His children exactly the same way. Aren't you glad that we believe something so simple that we don't have to have a system for this one and for that one, for this one and for that one? I was talking with a lady I used to work with many years ago, and she asked the age-old question. She said, "So you're a primitive Baptist?" I said, "That's right." She said, "What's the difference between that and every other kind of Baptist?" And I said, "How long you got?" Because that's a very important question. I've got a five-minute answer, and I've got a five-hour answer. How much time you got? And she had 5 minutes, so I gave her the five-minute answer. And the five-minute answer is, in my estimation, is simply this. This really cuts to the heart of all of it. Because if you spend your time saying, "Well, we don't have pianos, we don't have Sunday schools, and we don't call our ministers reverends, and we don't do this, and we don't have that," all you've really told people is what we don't have. It's better to start the conversation with what we do have. And here's what we do have. We have a simple message of salvation that nobody else in the world has. She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "It means this. People who are in heaven will all be saved by grace. That's it, plus nothing." She goes, "I believe that." I said, "Really?" She said, "Absolutely, I believe that. That's what the Bible says." And I said, "That's good. I'm glad to hear that." And I said, "Most regular Baptists don't preach that." And she goes, "Well, yeah, everybody who goes to heaven is a believer." And I said, "Hold on. What do you mean by that?" "Well, they've all confessed. They've all accepted." I said, "That's not grace. That's works." She said, "No, it's by the grace of God that you can do that." I said, "It's only by the grace of God that somebody who's already saved can do those things. You know why a baby cries? Because it's alive. You know why somebody hungers and thirsts after righteousness? Because they're alive. And the only way you do this is not to become a child of God. It's showing that you are a child of God." And she said, "Well, so you mean to tell me that everybody who goes to heaven didn't do anything to get there?" I said, "That's exactly right." And she said, I don't know if I believe that or not." I said, "Well, all right, you said you believe that everybody has to believe, confess, accept, something like that." She said, "That's right." I said, "So they're believing, confessing, accepting what?" She said, "In Jesus." I said, "What about those that lived before Jesus? What were they believing, confessing, and accepting to?" She goes, "Well, I guess they had to keep the law." I said, "Okay. What about the people who lived before Moses was given the law? How did they get to heaven?" She goes, "Well, I guess they offered a sacrifice like Abel did." I mean, she was a quick thinker. I got to give her credit. But I said, "Do you realize how complicated that is? Because you got to have a system that saves somebody who's not mentally capable of confessing. You got to have a system to save somebody who is stillborn. You have to have somebody who dies in infancy. You have to have a system for that person." But friends, we believe that every single child of God was elected the exact same way. They're predestinated the exact same way. They're all regenerated the exact same way. And they'll all be resurrected at the same time at the last day. Not some here and some later. It'll all happen at one time together. That's simple. And it doesn't matter whether somebody lives before the cross or after the cross. It's the blood of the cross that covers all those people. Zechariah prophesies about this in Zechariah 13:7. It's one of my favorite prophecies in all of Scripture of Christ. It says, "At that day shall living waters go forth out of Jerusalem, and half of them shall go to the hinder sea, and half of them to the former sea. In summer and winter shall it be." It basically says that on the day that Christ died, those living waters, that precious blood that was shed, it went out back all the way to righteous Abel, and it covered every single child of God that had lived and had breathed and had died and it was already in heaven, and it'll reach forward to the very last heir of grace and cover that one the exact same way. And Jesus Christ's blood is what makes the difference between us and the Egypt of this world. It's what makes the difference in the Lord passing over us and the Lord blessing us and the Lord not casting us out of His sight. And in that regard, God is the Savior of all men. We trust that He is the one who has redeemed all of His children the same. And because of that, friends, there is no respect and difference when it comes to God's children in a positional way. He is the Savior of all men, but He is specially of those that believe. What does that mean? It means God has another kind of respect to those of His family, of His children that He has saved, who believe. How would we equate this in our regular everyday life? Here's how I would equate it. I was going to the restroom before church, and a couple of the brethren are having a discussion about children and children's behavior and siblings' interactions with each other. And I was basically listening to them say that, yeah, when it's just the brother and the sister, when it's just the siblings and there's nobody else to help bear the burden, about 5 minutes is all it takes before they're at each other's throat. And they looked at me and said, isn't that right, Brother Philip? I said, it never happens in my house. If you believe that, I'll tell you another one. Come to my house. Come to Seguin, where we live now. In 5 minutes, you'll find out just how much my children think of each other or don't think of each other. Now, let me ask you a question. When my children are at each other's throat, or when my children are all happy and getting along, do you think Daddy looks the same in both situations? Not in the slightest. When my children are all getting along, Daddy is relaxed and Daddy is calm. When my children are at each other's throat, Daddy is not calm and Daddy is not relaxed, and sometimes Daddy has to comfort Mama because Mama is wore out. I mean, I remember when the children started coming along and I'd come from home and she'd say, take your child. I didn't even have to ask what went on. It was bad enough. It was like, take your child. How was your day, honey? What's my point? My point is this, that when it comes to God's children, God as a parent is either pleased or displeased with children's behavior, much like a parent is pleased or displeased with their children's behavior. And as our parent, as our perfect parent, His love never wavers. His devotion to us never fails. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. But God does smile favorably upon His children when they do what He's told them to do. Isn't it wonderful as a parent, whenever, after however long it takes, some of these haven't gotten here yet, whether it's 17 times or 1,700 times, they finally get the message. Isn't that just a wonderful day? You're like, hallelujah. And then 5 minutes later, they mess up all over again. Anyway, what do you think happens with God when we as His children get it? When we as His children actually, after all of His repeated exhortations, His reproofs and His corrections, when we finally get it, I don't have to wonder what it's like. The Bible tells me what it's like. Whenever the Lord in Luke 15 is giving us the story and the lesson of the lost sheep, whenever that shepherd brings that last sheep, that 100th sheep that went astray home, it says that he calls his friends and neighbors and saith unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep which was lost. This is not talking about somebody being saved from hell. It's talking about somebody being saved from the throes of this old world. How do I know that? Because Jesus goes on to say that the man rejoiced more over the one sheep that was restored than over the 99 which didn't leave. He says, likewise, here's the point, likewise, I say unto you, there is rejoicing where? In heaven over one sinner that does what? That repents. Now what does that mean? It's important that we know what it means. A lot of people think repenting is being sorry. Friends, sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. Sorrow should lead to repentance, but sorrow is not repentance. Repentance is changing direction, changing course, going in a different path. When somebody is a drunkard, to repent means they're not drunk anymore. When someone is an adulterer, to repent means they're not an adulterer anymore. When someone's a thief, it means they're not stealing anymore, and so on and so forth. So whenever a sinner repents, what happens? Jesus says there is joy in heaven when just one of those sinners repents. Well, what is belief? Belief is doing something that is different than we did before. When we profess to believe in Jesus Christ, we're basically saying, I profess that what I knew before, I now know something different, and my life is going to look different. When somebody is baptized, what are they saying in their action? They're saying, I believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for me. That's what they're saying in that action. When somebody confesses their sin and professes that they're not going to do that again, what are they saying? They're saying, I believe that this is the right course for me to be on. And in those regards, and in that sense, God is a special kind of, I don't want to say Savior, but a special kind of condition or fellowship with people who believe. Doesn't change the fact that all those that are in the world that are God's children will still be with us in heaven. But would to God that all of His children enjoy what we have here in the household of faith. Would to God that they all had the same rich blessings that we have. I wish to God that they did, and would to God that they would. But friends, I truly believe that there is a special place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, and it's the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the assembly of the saints, of the spirits of just men made perfect, who come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We have come, friends, this day, and by coming in and presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, what we're saying in our actions, whether we think about this formally or not, what we're saying when we come and we mingle our voices in song and we approach together to the throne of grace, and while His word is heard with awe, what we're saying in our actions is that I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I believe that His blood has shed for me and has washed me of all my sins. I believe that when my poor and miserable life is over, that I'm going to live with Him in heaven someday. I believe, friends, that He's never going to leave me nor forsake me, and that His great and exceeding precious promises are verily yea, and in Him amen, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're saying in our actions. And what does Paul say? God is special to those that believe. There is not a relationship. There's a fellowship that we have here that God has respect unto. If I didn't believe, the church had any greater respect in God's eyes than anything else in this world, why should I hold it in a whole lot of respect either? Let me pause and just say this for a moment. If you hadn't figured this out yet, it's true. Children pick up what you have respect to as their parent and what you don't. You don't have to say it. They get it. A child knows when something's important to you. A child knows when something is done just because it has to be done. My children know that when Daddy walks to the door, even if Mama's not holding the child saying, take your child, they can look at Daddy's face and say, man, work was terrible today. They don't even have to ask anymore. I mean, John used to say, how was work? How was work? Now I come home, he goes, bad again? He didn't even have to ask. And my children know that I go to work sometimes not because I love it. I go to work because I have to. They know, friends, that we pay bills because we have to. They know that we do a lot of things because we have to. Now, those of you who've known me about all my life, you know I don't eat because I have to. I enjoy eating. I have respect unto food. Can you tell? But I hope my children also understand that we don't get up on Sunday morning and we don't say we have to go to the house of God. That they don't see us with our actions, and even if our voices don't say it, they don't see us say, well, I guess we'll drag our old bones over there. I hope that when they wake up on Sunday morning and they see our countenance, they see people who are like, it's not that we have to go to church, we get to go to church today. When I was growing up, I didn't want to go to church, but I had to. And I was drugged there all my life. Thank God I was. Let me tell you something, friends. God has respect unto this place. God has respect unto belief. God has respect to faithfulness and to obedience, and so should we. Because there is something special in His eyes about the believers and their assembly. Now, having said that, when it comes to God having respect between obedience and disobedience, what about when it comes to the assembly itself? What about when it comes to people who've obediently presented themselves unto God and their bodies are a living sacrifice? How do we approach that? Because we can get in a world of trouble if we don't understand how God approaches this assembly, how God approaches belief, how God approaches His believers. If you go to Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to preach to some Gentiles, he didn't want to go. As a matter of fact, Peter was somebody who was probably what you would call a Jew of Jews, not in the sense that Paul was, but Peter understood what being a Jew was all about. I mean, when that vision came to him and that sheet was knit from four corners and let down from heaven, having all manner of beasts and creeping things. And the Lord said, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." Did Peter say, yes, sir, Lord. 3 bags full, sir, I'll do it. I mean, Peter had some brass to him. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, I may have not used those words, but my actions have used those words. Have you ever told the Lord not so by what you did? Have you ever told the Lord, "No, I think I know better than you do"? But Peter had what he thought was grounds to stand on. He said, "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." What he's saying is, "Lord, I've kept your law in this regard. I don't eat what you told us not to eat." Now, aren't you glad we ain't Jews? I mean, I got bacon in my refrigerator. I got catfish in my freezer. I mean, I'm glad I'm not a Jew, okay? I'm glad I didn't live under those times. Now, they could still eat beef. That was okay, and that's good. But sometimes you just need to wrap something in bacon, don't you? If you won't amen that, I will. Sometimes you just got to wrap something in bacon. It just makes things better. And by the way, one day y'all might be blessed. My wife makes chocolate-covered bacon. It is awesome. And I don't say that lightly. I mean, chocolate and bacon. How could you go wrong? You'll hurt yourself eating it. But moving on. So here's pigs. Here's catfish. Here's all other kind of things in this sheet. The Lord says, "Peter, eat." And he says, "No, I'm not going to do it." The Lord does it 2 more times. Friends, if the Lord does something, we ought to listen. If he does it twice, we really ought to listen. If he does it 3 times, we need to pay attention. And what is he telling Peter? He's like, "Peter, you're about to do something that your Jewishness would previously not allow. Because what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean." What did a Jew think of a Gentile? Common, unclean. They thought of them as uncircumcised dogs. And when those 3 Gentiles sent from Cornelius came to him, the Lord says, "You go with them. You don't doubt, you don't wonder, you don't think about it, you go." And Peter goes. And when he gets there and he starts interacting with Cornelius in his house, it says that the Holy Ghost fell on them as it did unto the Jews at the beginning, on the day of Pentecost. And what does Peter say? Acts 10 and 34, Peter opens his mouth and he says this. He says, "I perceive this day that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and he that worketh righteousness is accepted with him." I want you to notice before we go any further that order. He that worketh righteousness, or he that doeth his will and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That's a previously occupied position. Anybody that does his will, anybody that works righteousness, anybody that believes on him already is in possession of eternal life. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath," already has, "everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And Peter says, this day I perceive something. That is, when somebody is a faithful, obedient believer, which Cornelius was, he was believing and rejoicing in what he knew, which wasn't a lot, but he was a praying man, he was a giving man, he was a faithful man, he was an honest man, and the Lord had respect unto that, and the Lord sent this preacher to him. And Peter says, God's not a respecter of persons. What does he mean? He means that God is no longer having respect unto one nation and not another, between one kind of people naturally and not another. That's why I don't believe that the heaven is going to be occupied by only people who've had the gospel preached unto them. There's dark places in this earth where the gospel has never been, but in every nation there are people that are going to be with him in heaven. John, when he saw the heavenly host sing a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof," he says, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God out of" what? "Every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." You know, there's nations in this world where they do not allow Christianity. Nobody can honor God in that way. There's nations where people don't even know the name of Jesus. But out of those nations, out of those peoples, out of those kindreds, out of those tongues, is a people that God has redeemed by his own blood, just as he has us. And Jews and Gentiles, young and old, white and black, it doesn't matter. I've often said it doesn't matter what color you are. Now, if you're purple, we may get called the paramedics, but it doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank account. Out of every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And I rejoice, friends, to know that God had pity on people that he did not have pity on before. Aren't you glad that the gospel didn't remain amongst the Jews? If it had, I'd have been left out. I don't think I've got a drop of Jewish blood in me. I mean, until you get to Noah, I guess, because they all came from Shem, and we, I all, As far as I know, my people came from Japheth. I've got some Indian in there somewhere, and I don't know where that came from. But friends, I didn't come from Abraham's line. I don't have any Jewish blood running through my veins. But I thank God that God does not stop us at the door and ask us for our pedigree. God doesn't stop us at the door and ask us where we came from. God looks at us, and if we are those who are trying to faithfully, obediently follow Him, He is not a respecter of persons. When it comes to an assembly like this, God does not honor and esteem one above another. God does not honor and esteem preachers above anybody else. He doesn't honor and esteem in an assembly the child less than He does the adult. God looks at His assembly, and God esteems all the same. God has respect to all alike, which is why James would tell us in James chapter 2 that if one come to your assembly and he's got on a fair garment and he's got on a gold ring, and another man comes in vile raiment and poor clothing, and you have respect unto him that has the gay clothing and have not respect and refuse him that has the vile clothing, he says, are ye not vain and judge in your minds? Here James says that when it comes to the house of God, rich and poor doesn't matter. What you're dressed in doesn't matter. Now, I've said before and I'll say it again, I'm thankful that we do not subscribe to the modern come-as-you-are church. I don't look good when I wake up in the morning. I barely look presentable now. But my point is, if somebody comes in and they're poor and they've got ratted clothing and it's all they've got, let me tell you something, friends, that person is not to be despised because of their natural condition. And no matter what you think of the governor or the president or anybody who occupies an office of the land, when they walk through the door, friends, they have no more esteem than anybody else in the assembly of God, because we are all here together in one band, bought by the same blood, worshiping the same God. That's why God looks at an assembly like this, and God respects all alike. When he gave the parable of the kingdom in Matthew 20, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that hired laborers into his vineyard. He went out at the very first part of the day, 6 a.m., the start of the working day. There's a lot of things they had I'm glad we don't have. I'm glad the working day isn't 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., aren't you? Now, we have certain things that we do that may carry us after hours, but I'm glad I don't subscribe to a 12-hour working day. Call me lazy if you will. If you want to work 12 hours, that's great, but I'm glad that we don't have that custom anymore. But they worked from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That was the working day. He went out at the first hour and hired laborers into his vineyard. He went out about noon, and he hired some more who were standing idle in the market. And finally, you get down to it, and he goes out at the last hour of the day. 11 hours have passed, and there's still people standing idle in the market. And he says, why are you standing here idle? And they said, no man's hired us. He says, go into my vineyard, and when it's due, I'll give you that which is just. When they come in from work, they all line up, and he lines them up from the 11th hour laborers first and the all-day laborers in the back. And what did he agree to all of them for? He agreed to a penny. And he starts handing out their wages, and he hands out the 11th hour laborers a penny. Well, like all humans do in our nature, those in the back were going, man, they got a penny. That means we'll get more. We've been here all day. Now, that's not what they agreed to, but that's what they thought. And then when it came their turn, they got their penny, and they started griping and moaning and belly aching. And they said, these have wrought or worked but 1 hour, and you've made them what? Equal unto us. And what does the goodman of the vineyard say? He said, is thine eye evil because I am good? Cannot I do what I will with my own? Did not I agree with thee for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. What's the lesson? The lesson is, in the kingdom of God, whether you've been here 1 hour or you've been here all your life, God can and does lift up a congregation together. Aren't you glad that we do not believe that you have to be here a certain amount of time before you get to experience certain things? From the very moment you come in, we can all experience the same things together. Now, I agree, knowledge helps. The more you know, the more you get out of service sometimes. But friends, when it comes to His Spirit in the midst of us, when His Spirit moves in an assembly, It doesn't matter whether that person is young or old, has been here all their life, or just for a short time. It doesn't matter if that one has an IQ of 180, or they're barely mentally functional. I'm going to tell you, God's Spirit can reach down and bless those that don't even have the words to describe what they feel. And God can bless those of us who are the old rams and the young lambs alike. And we all go on our way, having labored in His vineyard, because what has He promised us? What He promised us is that when you gather together in My name, there am I in the midst. What does "in the midst" mean? It means in the middle. You know, there's a sense in which there comes a point when if somebody's in the middle, we can't all be the same distance. I mean, if I was to stand right there and you all crowd around me, some of you are going to be closer to me than others. I'm in the middle of you, but you're not all the same distance from me. Aren't you glad that when the Lord is in the midst of us, we can all be right next to Him at the same time? We don't have to wait in line. We don't have to say, "When will it be my turn?" Because when the Lord moves in one heart, He's at the same time moving in another heart. Brother Sonny is right now preaching in Arkansas. Aren't you glad that the same Spirit we trust is here will be there as well? Aren't you glad that God is not regulated and bound by time and by circumstance? Aren't you glad that He is not restricted to the things that we place upon Him? There's a young lady that I knew many years ago, and she was still single, and as far as I know, she's still single, because she has a very domineering mother, and her daughter's very beautiful. And I finally had it out with the mother. I don't think I was ever invited over again, but I had it out with her. I said, "Lady, let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ Himself appeared on your doorstep to take your daughter out, you'd still find fault with Him." I'm going to tell you something, friends. People find fault with God. They put restrictions on God. They put Him in their own little boxes. I put Him in my own boxes. I restrict His power. I restrict what He can do in my own life. Not because He doesn't have the power, but because I don't see just how great He is. Friends, He comes into our midst. And no matter what our circumstance, God does not have respect in a place like this. Because when it comes to believers, God lifts all up together. And He blesses all together in one assembly, in one band, and in one bond. And finally, friends, when this life and this scene is over, I'm thankful to tell you that when it comes to the life which is to come, God is not a respecter of persons in any sense. You know why? Well, for one, the non-elect, the Cains of this world, ain't going to be there. So there's nobody there for Him not to have respect unto. Secondly, there won't be any unbelieving children of God in heaven. I heard a preacher say this one time, and I said, "Brother, you need to modify how you're saying that. I know what you mean," but he said, "We're all going to be old Baptists in heaven." I said, "I get it, but you don't want people to walk away thinking you think only old Baptists are going to be in heaven. But I believe that when we get to heaven, we're all going to be singing the same song and worshiping the same thing about the same message. Do you really think there's going to be, what's the old joke, you know, y'all forgive me. Y'all, as Paul said, bear with me a little in my folly. Man goes to heaven. This is all theologically wrong, but it makes a point. He goes to heaven, and Peter takes him through the gate and starts showing him around, and he sees this great ornamental cathedral. And he said, "What's in there?" And Peter says, "Well, go and look." And he opens the door, and he sees a bunch of people singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He closes the door, and Peter says, "Those are the Catholics." He goes, "Oh, okay." And then he moves on, and he sees not a cathedral, but this very ornamental building. And he says, "Well, who's in there?" Has painted glass. He says, "Well, look and see." And he sees a bunch of people in there all singing a song, "Worthy is the Lamb." He closes the door, and Peter says, "Those are the Methodists." And he goes, "Oh, okay." Moves on down the row, and there's a plain, ramshackle-looking building. And he said, "Well, who's in there?" And Peter says, "Well, look, it's people singing, 'Worthy is the Lamb.'" And he closes the door and goes, "Who's that?" And he goes, "Shh, they think they're the only ones here." Now, that's theologically completely incorrect. But friends, whether somebody is this stripe, that stripe, or doesn't have a stripe in this world, when it comes to the blood of Christ and we're all carried to heaven the same way, we're all going to be believers in heaven. You know what that means? We're all going to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We're all going to sing that He was slain for us. We're all going to sing that we're there by grace and by grace alone. And we're all going to sing that He's worthy of our exaltation, world without end. What is that? That is one unified band when He has delivered up the kingdom to His Father. And when we get there, we're all going to have exactly the same thing. Because we're all going to be, as Paul says in Romans 8, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. People say, well, I just want a shack in the corner of heaven. I don't read about shacks or corners in heaven. I read about an heirship of God and a joint heirship with Jesus Christ. I realize I'm very new to the area, but allow me to meddle. This is where I have good, solid ground, I believe. When we get there and we are unified as the complete, washed, redeemed, purified, spotless bride of Christ, I guarantee you that the relationship that Christ and His triumphant bride have should mirror the relationship that a husband and wife have in this world. My wife and I have a joint relationship. It gets difficult sometimes, especially when you move, because sometimes one of us is sufficient to make the call. One of us is sufficient to go to whatever office we're trying to change something to. But when you have a joint relationship, sometimes you've got to have both of them there. We both got to appear. Because a joint relationship doesn't mean half of what we have is mine and half of what we have is hers. You ever heard, well, you know, her money is her money and my money is her money? You ever heard that? That's a horrible way to have a marriage. You ever heard somebody say, well, you know, she does what she does and I do what she tells me? That's a horrible way to have a relationship. You know why? Because a joint relationship means that not some of it is yours and some of it is hers or vice versa. It means all of it is yours and all of it is hers and vice versa. It means that all that I have belongs to my wife and all that my wife has belongs to me. That's what a joint relationship means. And it means that when we get to heaven, all that is Christ will be yours. And all that is Christ is mine. Whether it's the glory, the riches, the honor, the splendor, the majesty, it all belongs to Him. And as His bride and as His joint heirs, it all belongs unto us. What that means is there's not going to be levels of heaven. There's not going to be steps for the more faithful and the more obedient. We're all going to occupy the same place. There's a song people in the world used to sing about getting stars in my crown. You ever heard that song? Let me tell you something, friends. I don't care how many stars you think you might or might not get in your crown. I can tell you exactly what's going to happen with that crown when we get to heaven. It's going to be taken off our heads and cast at the feet of Jesus, saying, "Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain." Friends, we're all going to be there in the same position, and God is going to have the same respect unto all of us, equally, the exact same way for all eternity. I don't have a good way of describing this. I don't have a good way of referencing this. I can only stand on what Scripture tells me. And what Scripture tells me is that my experience of heaven and your experience of heaven are going to be exactly the same. Because that's what a joint heirship is. We're all going to be doing the same thing, having the same feeling and experience. Again, I'm going to do the very best that I have with human language to describe this. But have you ever tried to picture in your mind that glorious day of the resurrection, when all the graves are open and all those bodies arise and all the saints that are still alive on this earth start to ascend together with those bodies that have arisen? I've tried to picture it in my mind, and it's hard to think about it as a time and space-bound creature. Because when the Lord comes back, part of this earth is going to be at night. Part of this earth is going to be during the day. That's one of the reasons why Jesus says no man knows the day and the hour. So when these guys on television say, well, He's coming on this day, in which time zone? Because there's some places where it's tomorrow. Did you know that? You know, where the dateline is, it's tomorrow in some places on this earth. So what day is it? What night is it? Where are you referencing this from? Anyway, moving on. No charge for that. Now, when we all arise and we're all going up, what are you going to see? 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 What am I going to see? The same thing. Now, I'm about to make a point here, and I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but as a man, I can only make eye contact with one person at one time. As a man, and I try as a minister to scan around and look at everybody the same. I try. I fail. People on the sides always get left out more than the rest. But if I was to start looking and focusing, and I look at Sister Sarah, and I look at Sister Marianne, and I look at Brother Tom, and I look at Brother Seth, and I look at Brother John, I look at Brother Galen, you understand that while I'm looking at one person, I can't see the rest of you other than just peripheral. And you know the difference when someone's looking towards you and someone's looking at you, right? You can tell the difference. All right. What are you going to see when you come out of the grave? I know what we're going to see. We're going to see ourselves looking at Jesus. But what am I going to see? I'm going to see him looking at me. What are you going to see? You're going to see him looking at you. How is that possible? Because he's God. But his eyes are going to be looking at you. And his eyes are going to be looking at me. And they're going to be looking at all of his children. And it's going to be like he's looking just at us. You know why? Because that's what a joint relationship's all about. I have eyes for my wife that I don't have for other people. I have eyes for those who have a relationship with me that I don't have with others. And his eyes upon his people as they come up to be with him is all going to be the same. And when I get to heaven, I'm not going to have to wait in line to see him. I'm going to be able to put my arms around him and hold him and tell him how much he means to me. But you're going to have to wait till I'm done because you'll be doing the same thing. When I go to sing a song, I can finally sing it about how much he means to me. You won't have to wait till I'm done. You'll be singing it to him as well. You say, preacher, I don't understand. I don't either. But that's the best I've got to describe what being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ is all about. In a world without end. World without end. That will be our place, our position, and our experience with him, not having respect unto us. I'm glad in this world he's made a distinction at times. I'm glad in this world he's seen fit as it pleased him to lift us up and to bless us. But I tell you, friends, I'm very thankful that when I get to heaven, even though I'll have eyes for him, it'll feel like he only has eyes for me. That our relationship with each other. Now I know that we're going to enjoy being with one another there. I know we're going to know one another. I get all that. But friends, I'm going to tell you something. When we're there as his bride, we're going to be looking at him. Focused on him. Adoring him. Had a lady tell me, if my children aren't there, I don't want to go. I said, lady, let me tell you something. I said, when you get there, you're going to be satisfied. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what exactly it's going to be like, but you're going to be satisfied. And I said, and for all those that are supposed to be there, they'll all be there without the loss of one. But more than that, friends, even though we have eyes for him, he's going to have eyes for us. He's going to have an adoration for us that is unlike anything, even the very briefest moments we've experienced here in this world, in the foretaste of heaven, in the earnest of our inheritance, when the fullness of the redemption of the purchased possession comes, we're going to truly know what his love for us is all about. We're going to truly know what his respect for us is all about. And we're going to feel the fullness of his love and his glory forever and ever. Amen. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, give him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this day, lay that to my charge, because it's my fault and not his. May the Lord bless you. It's my prayer.